as we continue in our study on what our church believes in the church doctrinal statement, the next aspect of the doctrinal statement that we come to is that we believe in two ordinances. We do not believe in sacraments. There are churches that teach sacraments, and not just the Catholic Church. A lot of Protestant churches hold the sacraments. All sacrament technically means is something which is sacred, something which is holy. But what they mean by sacrament when they go ahead and define that is that a sacrament is something that ministers grace. So the Catholic Church and Protestant churches believe that by partaking in the sacraments that you receive grace, and that grace helps you either, if you're an unsaved person, puts you in a position where you might come closer to salvation. There are various denominations that hold to that. Or help you in your Christian way of life, if we would even accept the fact that some of those people taking part of these things are indeed believers. Don't want to discount that they all are. But we as a church, we actually hold to the fact that we have ordinances, and ordinances are not sacraments, okay? Now, technically, if you were to look up this term ordinance in a religious thing, you would say that it's an ordained rite. I'm reluctant to use the word rite, but I couldn't come up with a better term to describe this. So an ordinance is a rite, ordained, hence we get this idea of an ordinance, ordained by God to testify to God's work. We have two ordinances that our church observes. These are the two that the Bible teaches. There's baptism that testifies to God placing the believer into Christ, and there's communion, which reminds believers what we share in common. We're going to break that out. A sacrament, however, is a rite which conveys grace to the participant, as we already said. It's not biblical. Sacraments aren't biblical. That idea. They partake of baptism and communion, some of these groups. Some of them have more sacraments. Most of us think of Roman Catholicism with its seven sacraments. But there are churches, there's a group of brethren churches that actually have three sacraments. They call them sacraments. There's communion, baptism, and washing of feet. They literally do literal foot washing. And they believe that that's a sacrament that is to be observed. And they take that out of John chapter 13. But in reality, the whole idea of a sacrament and its idea of conveying grace, it's not biblical. No rite can convey grace. Okay, might communicate grace to your hearing, as Paul would say at the end of Ephesians chapter 4, but it doesn't actually in any way endue you with any grace that's going to help you along in the Christian life by partaking of these things. So, as we said, the church has two ordinances. It has water baptism, and it has communion of the Lordian table. We say Lordian table because in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, when it refers to the table of the Lord there, it actually uses an adjectival form of the word Lord, and so Lordian is simply an adjectival form of the word Lord. It's not the word belonging to the Lord. It's not a form meaning belong to. Just as a technical detail, we usually refer to it as communion when we share this. So let's take our Bibles this morning. Let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And we just went over baptism not long ago when we were looking at issues on salvation in this same study, what we believe about salvation, and we took time to demonstrate that baptism does not save, okay? Water, so we're not going to go back and reiterate everything that we had talked about water baptism. But what we want to see in John chapter 1, or 1 Corinthians, excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 17, and I'm going to go back up to verse 12 and begin reading. He says, "Now I mean this," reading from the New American Standard, "that each one of you is saying, 'I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has the Christ been divided or parted out? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that so that no one should say that you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Behold, that I beyond that I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to evangelize." This word, this expression, "preach the gospel," literally is one word, to evangelize, not in cleverness of speech, in order that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Now, we've been through this verse before, and again, like I said, we already talked about baptism a while back, so we're not going to do this in as much detail, but very simply, if he is sent to evangelize, and baptism is necessary for salvation, if that's necessary, then to go and evangelize without baptism would actually be only part of the deal. You wouldn't get anybody in the door. And obviously, this is one of many passages that help us understand if Paul was not sent to baptize but to evangelize, the two are not, they're not the same. Water baptism is not a crucial part of salvation. It testifies to salvation, but it doesn't produce salvation. Okay, most of us are all, I look around and knowing all of you, we're all probably, if you're like me, we're all like, duh, okay. Can you say that from the pulpit? Yeah, I do once in a while. So we all go, sure. Yeah, we all get that. Salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay, we're alone believing in Jesus Christ, in his death for our sins, in his burial, his resurrection, and believing in that, that's how we're saved. Okay, so baptism doesn't save. We're just setting that at the outset. That is important because not only does the Catholic Church teach that, but there are Protestant churches that teach that water baptism is necessary for salvation. If you pull out Luther's Smaller Catechism, Luther will say that in his Smaller Catechism, that salvation is produced by water baptism. So that's what most kids in Lutheran churches, if they go through his Smaller Catechism, that's what they're taught. I think I've said this when we went through this. However, I had a friend that attended a Missouri Synod, and Missouri Synod Lutheran churches need to understand, do use normally Luther's Smaller Catechism. But I happened to have a man, we were kids at the time, was across the hall from me in the dorm when I was in college at the University of Northern Iowa, and he went to a Missouri Synod Lutheran church not too far from where I grew up, and their church taught salvation by grace through faith alone, not by water baptism. In fact, their church wouldn't baptize kids. They wouldn't baptize kids. They would only baptize adults because they were like the old Anabaptists. The old Anabaptists wouldn't baptize kids because they were afraid kids would be coerced into undergoing baptism, and they only wanted adults to be baptized that could actually make a profession of faith without being coerced. And I think that has happened in sometimes. There are families that so want their kids to get baptized that they take their, you know, their 7-year-old or their 10-year-old and they kind of, you know, hey, you should get baptized. And they get the kid up there and the kid makes a profession of faith. And I hope that the profession's genuine. I was baptized when I was in fifth grade. So I went through this, but I did not understand baptism when I was saved in fifth grade. And our pastor went through it, but I didn't get it. And I'm convinced nobody where I grew up understood this aspect of baptism because we didn't really get fully what water baptism was portraying. We got a little part of it, but we missed some of it. And that's one of the things we want to catch here. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, we're going to have Paul coming into Ephesus here for the first time, and it says in verse 1 that he found some disciples, and then verse 2, Acts chapter 19 and verse 2. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they replied to him, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And then he said, "Well, then into what were you baptized?" Now, that statement right there, if you stop and think about this for just a second, why does he even say that? Well, into what were you baptized? If I ran into some Christian, let's say I went to the next town over, or I happened to stop in a town and I met some believers over in Montana, let's say. I meet some people and they claim to be believers, and I would say, I ask them a question and they go, "Oh, we didn't know that." And you run into that all the time where you run into believers that don't know things that believers ought to know. And you'd say, let's say, do you understand who you are in Christ? This is going to come down to what baptism is about. And you were to say, start sharing something about in Christ. And I've done this. I've talked with believers in places, and you talk to them about being in Christ. Maybe they've heard the phrase in Christ, but they don't have any clue as to what that means. And so you start talking with them, and they're going, "We've never heard about in Christ." And then, so then you'd ask the question, "Well, into what were you baptized?" I probably wouldn't ask that question. I wouldn't, but Paul does. And I think the reason Paul asks this question of these people is because in the New Testament times, it was assumed if you were a believer, you were baptized. Not because baptism made you a believer. Not because baptism saved you. But baptism was something that was just so, it was so natural for them to do, to make this public testimony by water baptism, that for a person to be a believer and not to have undergone water baptism was just, it was unheard of. They just never ever thought about this. Does everybody kind of follow what we're trying to say? So Paul can ask this question in this verse. He says, well, then into what were you baptized in verse 3? And they said, well, into John's baptism. And Paul said, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And he says, and when they heard this, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul had laid his hands on them, and we get into this other issue of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. But the main point here, as we're looking at this, is that these people had a baptism related to John the Baptist. They had undergone a baptism. Remember, John the Baptist's baptism was an Old Testament Jewish washing. It didn't save them. They understood that, but it was giving testimony to the fact that they realized that they needed some washing because of their defilement. Their defilement was a result of their, if they were connected with John the Baptist, because they had given up the hope that the kingdom was coming. And John was saying, the kingdom is near, it's at hand. And so repent, change your mind about that. We've been over this at other times. One of the things that's important about this text is it demonstrates a difference between John the Baptist's baptism and the baptism we as New Testament believers have. And that is an important thing. There are certain segments of Baptist churches that actually believe that John the Baptist was the first Baptist. He started the Baptist church. This is one of the reasons, and we've told you this when we started talking about the church a while ago. When you talk about the church being built upon a foundation. And the day of Pentecost is the day that the foundation is laid. It's the day that the church has begun. But do not talk, because this is not the biblical, this is never a biblical term, do not talk about the day of Pentecost as the day that the church was born. A lot of people talk about the church as being in birth. And what's happened is you have Baptist churches that have run with that, and they say, yes, the church was born at Pentecost, but it began gestation. So they take the model of, you know, a human being, there's conception, gestation, and then birth. They take that idea and they go back and they say gestation began with John the Baptist, because they want him to be the first Baptist. But this passage clearly is indicating his baptism is different than the baptism we undergo. Everybody follows what we're looking at? It follows because John's baptism was anticipating the coming of Jesus, not as Savior, but as King. For us, it's about Jesus now being our Savior and how we are related to Him. And we're going to look at that in another passage here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Most of the references in the epistles, in the church, letters to the church, with regard to baptism, most of these, or a good portion of these, are references to the baptism of the Spirit. So if we turn here to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're just going to put in at verse 13, it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And then he talks about a different relationship of the Spirit when he says, and we were all made to drink one Spirit. That's the coming of the Spirit. But those happen simultaneously. It's not like you are baptized, the Spirit puts you into Christ, and then you got to wait an hour or two, and then all the Spirit shows up. This happens simultaneously. You are immediately put into Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes into you. Baptism puts you in Christ. Regeneration is where the Spirit joins himself, puts himself in you. We've been over this before. Just trying to help you distinguish between that statement at the end. But the main point here in verse 13 is, it's by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. When you believe the gospel, we hammer this so much at our church, this ought to be, you know, this is like looking at the back of your hand. You ought to know this that well. When you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit, in that instant, it was not experiential. It's not like you felt yourself this happening to you, that the Holy Spirit put you into the body of Christ. You are now in that body so that from God's point of view, He sees you with every other believer that is a part of the body of Christ from the day of Pentecost to the present. He sees you with all of them together in one body, no matter where they are around the earth, and for even those that have gone on before us that have gone home. He sees us all together in one body. And the things that make us different down here, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we've been over that. Paul talks about that in Galatians. He talks about it in Colossians. Those things are gone. God doesn't look at us that way any longer. Now turn over to Romans chapter 6. Now, thing is I grew up in a Baptist church where we didn't have a problem with Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12. We got this. But this next passage now was the one that we really messed up. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I want you to go back up to verse 1. I know up here I have it on starting with verse 3, but I want you to go back to verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin, making a reference to the sin nature, and so throughout this passage, the sin, so that the grace might abound? May it never come to be. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it? Now, when did we die to the sin nature? Verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us, or as many of us as have been baptized or put into Christ Jesus, we were baptized and put into his death? Now, the church I grew up in, we were taught this is water baptism. I kind of wrestled back and forth with that. I didn't think a whole lot about that until after I'd finished seminary and we were back in Iowa working with Campus Bible Fellowship. And the man that I was working under, he and I were, I was helping him with a project one day, and he was asking me about passages on baptism. And he mentioned this one, and I said, well, this is the baptism of the Spirit. It doesn't say the Spirit does it, but it says you were baptized into Christ's death. Let's keep reading here just so you can catch this. Verse 4, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It doesn't so we should walk in newness of life, so we might be able to walk in newness of life. That right there is part of the key. In fact, if you tied the first part with the death in there, that also is part of the key. Because if this is water baptism, as we were taught growing up, then we, in reality, and I had to point this out to this man that I was working with, then we become baptismal regenerationists. Because this says, my death to sin happened by this baptism. And if it's water baptism that caused me to die to sin, then I didn't die to sin until I got water baptized. And I was saved when I was 5, but I didn't get water baptized till I'm, how am I, 11 or 12 when you're in 5th grade? 11, I think. So, was I not in the death of Christ until I got water baptized? Much less, he goes on there and says, so we too might walk in newness of life at the end of verse 4. My position in Christ, where I've been put into Christ's death, into his burial, and into his resurrection, where I've been united in those things, that enables me to walk in newness of life. Water baptism doesn't do that. You undergo water baptism, that does not enable you to walk in newness of life. It gives testimony to the fact, watch me manifest Christ-likeness, but it doesn't enable you to do that. It's a visual testimony. So everybody following what we're saying? So if we make this water baptism, which we did when I was growing up, we actually run right down the line of becoming a baptismal regenerationist. And I pointed that out, and he goes, oh, that's true. That, you know, I still remember him. He's like, wow. He says, I never thought about that before. And I said, well, that's what happens to us if we go down that path. So again, this is talking about baptism by the Spirit into Christ. In fact, it actually says there, verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus? Water baptism puts us in water. Water baptism does not put you into Christ Jesus. There are certain Pentecostals that think it does. Certain Pentecostals, they're wrong, but they teach that by undergoing water baptism, you get a second work of grace, although they don't usually make it just being in Christ. They think it's getting the Spirit in a second way or something like that. But this is talking about you being put into Christ. Now turn with me over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And I can testify to the fact that most of the commentaries I have on Romans and on this passage here in Colossians most of those commentaries actually treat the both of these as though they're water baptism. And they're wrong. They're just plain wrong because, again, if they we make this water baptism, we make water baptism a means of salvation, or at least an aspect of your salvation. But Colossians chapter 2, and I start again this with verse 12. I want to go back to verse 11 where it says, "In him," referring to Christ, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal or the cutting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." That, by the way, is a counterpart to what Paul just said over there in Romans 6 about you being put into his death. This death is this cutting off, you being cut off from your body of flesh. Then he says in verse 12, "having been buried with him by baptism, in which you also," that is in that same baptism, "you also were raised up with him through the faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So again, another passage that's reminding us, I've been put into Christ, and I've been put into his death, I've been put in his burial, I've been put into his resurrection, I've been put into the body. All of that now to say, when, and I'm going to move here to the outline here for a minute, and I have this highlighted area on our outline today. It says, "Water baptism testifies to or pictures this as a means of identifying the new believer with both Jesus Christ," you died with him, buried with him, you were risen with him. We were taught that when I was growing up. We got that part right. But as well as the body, that's the part we didn't get. That it was also really testifying to the fact, I'm part of the body of Christ. Therefore, water baptism must be full immersion. You don't just dip your toe into the death of Christ. Just don't put your finger into the resurrection of Christ. You just don't kind of put, I've got one foot in the body, the rest of me is out here in the world. No, you are fully in the body of Christ. You've been fully put into the death of Christ, into his burial, excuse me, and into his resurrection. Everybody gets this? This is an ordinance. One of the things we've said about this in the past, we have a tank behind the screen. I don't know if we've ever taken this down. I can't remember if we've ever had it taken down since we put it up, Dwight. But we've got a tank. We have used it for baptisms in the past. Other groups have come and borrowed it. Faye was baptized in this tank. I don't know if any of you ever came and saw her get her dad baptized her in this tank a number of years ago. But we have tried to get away from the tank for this primary reason. That really come to the conclusion, and we could make a big issue about it, but I think baptism is supposed to be more public. And I've told you, if it was ideal, what we'd do is we'd get permission from Ben, we'd get a good stock tank, we'd fill it with water, and we'd go down in the parking lot, right down by the street, down at the grocery store, and we'd baptize people right out there. Because really, this is what they did in there. They didn't have baptismal tanks inside people's houses. Remember, they're meeting in homes, they don't have church buildings. Because when a person was getting baptized, really they're saying, I am identifying myself with the Jesus Christ that died for my sins, was buried, and rose again, and I'm sharing in that, and I'm sharing with all these people that are here. They're all part of this too. I'm identifying. I'm not afraid to be identified with all of them. And you did that publicly. You didn't do it secretly, hidden away inside a building where the only people that see you are the people that all go, hey, good for you. If you did it publicly, there are people going, he's part of those people. I'm going to keep an eye on him because I know those people. Those people always telling me about Jesus. And so it was a public testimony. And I think it's important for us to understand that. People baptizing tanks, I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm just saying from my perspective, I'm just thinking, in some way, I think we really want to make it public. And there's different ways to do that. One of those things that we do at our church is we always encourage people, if they get baptized, is that you invite people. It's one of the few times we encourage you, invite your friends who are not believers to come. I still remember when Dwight and Shirley got baptized. They invited Jim and Joanne. And they came. They showed up. And that's we've seen that with other people that have come over the years. Different individuals, when they've been baptized, we always say, invite your families. Because we've had people that come out of families that are not believers, and we encourage them. We want those people to be witness to this baptism. When we baptized Mary Delana, I can remember her name, but not his. Went to college in Montana. Anyway, it's one of one of Ben's former students and one of his runner wrestlers. And we bet what?
Omar,
thank you. Yeah. And he invited his family, and his family came, and his family didn't speak English. So we had some translating going on. I think he translated the things that we shared prior to his baptism and such, because we wanted them to be witness to this statement of his faith in Christ. Okay. If you have questions on this, ask me. We will maybe address those after we're done on our study on the church. You know how we do this. We address some of these questions later. Now we're going to move on, and we're going to talk here, move through these again. We're going to talk about the Lordian table, and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, in my opinion, communion is probably about the closest Baptists get to being Catholic. And I say that because at the church I grew up in, you couldn't take communion until you were water baptized. So I remember the first time, and I don't know what I thought was going to happen, but I still remember the first Sunday that we had communion, one Sunday a month, kind of like our church, and we were going to share communion. And I'm just so excited for this. And they pass the stuff around, and we had commercially made little wafers, you know, bread, take that. Nasty. I'm just thinking, boy, that's not much flavor to that. It's kind of like Jim said, leavened bread tastes generally a little bit better than unleavened bread. But I'm just like, oh, I thought there'd be more to that. And then you drink, it's like, man, we get more grape juice at breakfast when we have. And I still remember this. I'm what, 11 or 12? And I'm thinking, wow, I thought there'd be bells and whistles, fireworks. I don't know. I thought something spectacular was going to happen. And I'm not trying to say it was a failure on the part of the church, but it was a failure on my part as a young person there to grasp really what communion is about. And I find that there's a lot of Baptists that don't get this. And I went along with communion for a while, and by the time I went off to college, every time we'd have communion, I would go and I would be reading the passages about the crucifixion of Christ. Now, if some of you know this, I've told you this story before, and I would do everything in my power to try to get, if I could shed a tear, I would just feel Christ suffering for me. There's one, okay. Now communion. In other words, I thought communion had to have some significance, and it lacked significance for me as a believer. It's like, I really appreciate Christ dying for my sins. I'm not trying to minimize that. But I was just like, is this, I'm just rehearsing this? Because I rehearse this all the time anyway. So what am I really doing with communion? And I really don't want to in any way, I hope I don't hurt your feelings in saying, I'm not trying to minimize the significance of the death of Christ, because that's going to come out in this, what Paul's going to say here. But it's, we get very, I don't know, it's hard to say exactly what we do with it, but we kind of get rather superstitious with communion. That's why I say I think we've become very Catholic. But notice what Paul says here. Begin in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Begin with verse 23. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered or handed over to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, then he broke it, and he said, this then is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, then he took the cup also after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, a few things here to point out. Number one, if you have a King James Bible, the majority text, which is the basis of the translation of the King James Bible, has in verse 24, this is my body which is broken for you. However, it is not supported by any texts outside of the majority text. Secondly, we know when we go to the Gospels that there was actually a prophecy that is cited that not a bone of Christ's body would be broken. So his body was not a broken body on our behalf. And that is an important point to make. So we're not talking about the breaking of Christ's body. We're talking about the breaking of bread. Secondly, he's saying in verse 24 and in verse 25, you do this in remembrance of me. He says, you do this in remembrance of me. Why in remembrance of him? And again, this is one, I think, one of the mistakes that we as Christians do with communion, is that we think, oh yes, Jesus is dying on the cross, and we're Catholic. We put him back up on a crucifix up here, and we're thinking about this this crucifixion, this death. But in reality, where is Christ today? He's alive. Where's Christ today? Okay, where is Christ today? Remember, I'm hard of hearing. He's alive! He's alive! He's at the Father's right hand. I kind of hear a few of you mumbling that. Apparently some of you are afraid to speak out loud today. Christ is alive. That's what we're remembering. We're not going back and just remembering his death. We're remembering we have a living Savior right now. And it's when we take him out of heaven and put him back on a cross and a crucifix, that's when we really become very Catholic. And many, many Bible-believing Christians do that when we come to communion. When he says, you do this in remembrance of me, this is not Memorial Day where we're going out and putting flowers on the graves of our loved ones, because our Savior is no longer in the grave. That tomb is empty. It has been now for nearly 2,000 years. We are remembering a Savior that is alive, who is seated at the Father's right hand, and has two very crucial relationships to you and I. The first one being here in verse 24 when he says, this is my body which is in your place. And if I can pull this out, we have a this preposition hupair here, meaning that my body actually takes your place. In other words, because he is present. Now, I do believe that there's an element in here, and we're going to see that in just a second. There is an element where this ties to the death of Christ, but it also ties to the fact that that body didn't remain dead. In that body, resurrected and glorified, he ascended to heaven. And it's in that body that he now represents us. It's in him that we, as believers, are the body of Christ. We don't take the place of this body, this physical body in which God counts us to be in him, where that body is present, physically present. Let's just say this. I think you all know this because we've reviewed this. But if you could walk into heaven today and if you could approach God the Father on the Father's right hand, on the Father's throne, God the Son is sitting in his human nature, in a real human body that you could go up and touch just like you can touch me. If that were possible, I'm saying. It's real. And it's in his person as he sits there that now God sees us as part of the body. Okay? So, he first says, this is my body which is in place of me. You do this in remembrance of me. Then, if you look over in chapter 10 for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this was a revelation to me. I don't know. I went for years and years. I was in college before I had somebody point out this text to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to go back up to verse 16 and read down through here. And he's talking to them about why he doesn't want them participating in meals offered to idols. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a sharing or a fellowship in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now, if he just stopped there, we'd go, oh, okay, we could kind of go this route that a lot of us tend to think. But notice what he says in the very next phrase, verse 17. Since there is one bread, we, the many, are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So he puts down here, because one bread, literally, and I want you to notice how he lays this out in Greek, because the bread, one body, the many we are. This is what he's talking about. When you are taking this bread, we're gonna do this in just a few minutes. This started off as two sheets of matzah bread from when we did that Passover a couple years ago that Dwight helped us with. And there were two sheets of this, unleavened bread, as Jim was going over with us this morning. We take that whole thing and it's a whole bread, just like he says there. It's one bread, representative of what he say? One body. See, we miss that. We miss this. This is what nobody ever told me. Is that, you know, one of the things I'm focusing on? Is that because my Savior, Jesus Christ, died on a cross, was buried and rose again, and is now at the Father's right hand, I, by believing in him, am in him, and I am part of one body along with all of you. But I'm also part of the body with believers meeting across the street over here at the Nazarene Church, believers that met downtown at New Life, maybe believers that, if there are some believers over at the Methodist Church, might even be some believers that gathered at the Catholic Church today. I don't know. There are believers in a lot of places. Sometimes, taken by surprise, you run into people that are believers in places, you go, really? There's a believer there.
You find out, yeah, there's somebody that's believing in that at all. But that's what we're talking about. And I'm with all those wherever they are around the face of the earth. God sees us all as one. I won't put that back since I've been healing. But he sees us all as one. And this is what exactly what he's pointing out here in verse 10. When we partake of this bread, we're focusing on not just the physical body of Christ dying on the cross, but we're talking about the fact that we are part of the spiritual body of Christ right now. And I think, as I said, I was 20 years old before, even though I took communion for the first time at 11 or 12, I was 20 before somebody taught that to me. I'd gone off to college and somebody had to teach that to me, point that verse out. So there's a part of this. Now, the next thing, let me ask you just a question. What's the next element? Oh, hey, I like that. That was really clear. Because in a lot of churches, most people are going, oh, the next element's the blood. And I want you to notice what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. Similarly, also then he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. Now the juice, we know this from the Gospels, the juice is representative of the blood of Christ. But if all we do is focus on the sacrifice of Christ, which is all the further most of us as Christians get, again, we're very Catholic in this way. The body, suffering on the cross. The juice, we focus on the blood. In fact, you get a lot of Lutherans and Catholics that they've been in a perennial debate. Is this literally turned into the physical meat of Christ? When I stick it in my mouth, I'm chewing on real meat, real flesh. And when I drink that juice, it literally turns into real blood? And the Catholics say yes, and the Lutherans say no, but it's present in it, mystically present. And we say no. Paul doesn't say either one of those. Jesus Christ is saying, this is representing something. This is a reminder to you of the body of Christ. Physically what he sacrificed, and spiritually what we now are. And the cup is a reminder of something inaugurated by the blood of Christ, but it focuses us on, what does he say? New covenant. Back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we just looked at in verse 16, he says, we do have a fellowship. We do have a fellowship in the blood of Christ. That's why we call this communion, by the way. If you don't understand that, the word communion is simply a translation of the word fellowship. It's a translation of the Greek word koinonia. Something we share in common. Now, I want you to turn for a second over here. I'm going to skip over that for just a minute. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see this new covenant, because I think a lot of us as Christians don't fully appreciate or understand what he means. I want to tie all this together here for you to understand why both of these elements are important for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, in the context, Paul says, do we need somebody to write a letter of commendation that we could show up and say, hey, here we have a letter. Paul's authorized to be here. He says, do we need that? Well, he says in verse 2, you are our letter. You're written in our hearts, known and read by all men. But then he comes along and he says in verse 3, being manifested or made plainly visible that you are a letter of Christ. That is a letter which expresses Christ. Characterized by Christ. That's what you are. We've told you this before. If you understand part of this new covenant and how you relate to this, people ought to be able to read you as a letter that says something about Christ. I made that comment earlier that Dwight's friend, hopefully, watching some of you work together on Jim's roof, he got to read some of that letter in that time that you were together. Anyway, he says, you are a letter of Christ. He says, ministered by us, having been written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in tables of the heart. In other words, very simple terms, what he's getting at is, when you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit took God the Son, Jesus Christ, and he wrote him, as it were, in your heart. He wrote him in your heart. He joined him to you. We've been over that when we looked in salvation or regeneration a couple months back, that part of salvation is that God the Son is joined to you. And he says, here you are a letter of Christ. Now, if you look down here, you say, well, okay, very interesting, Tim. Okay, but I thought we were talking about the new covenant. Well, notice what he gets to if you go down to verse 4. He says, and this is the confidence we have through Christ toward you. Not that we are sufficient or adequate for anything of ourselves, from ourselves, because our sufficiency is from God. God supplies his sufficiency. Now, who particularly? Verse 6. Who has made us sufficient ministers of, what does it say there? A new kind of covenant. See, this ties all back to this. When we're partaking of this cup, we're looking at the fact that God has made us capable ministers of a new covenant. What does that new covenant ministry mean? Well, it's a number of things tied to it, but in the context here, one of those is that you get to be a visible manifestation of Christ, of a letter. You ought to, we kind of maybe embellish this statement, but you are the Bible that people will read. They read about you, in looking at your life, they read about you the testimony of who Jesus Christ is by the way you live. They should. Because you are a letter of Christ, an epistle of Christ, as they read your life. And that sufficiency to do that is not because you grit your determination, and I wear a wristband, this was popular, 10, 15 years ago. WWJ, what would Jesus do? Well, I'm doing, what would Jesus do here? And we try and go and figure all that kind of stuff out. It's not by that. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, where he's doing something in your life and he's manifesting Christ out through you. That's what this ministry is going to be. Now, there's one other aspect of this. Let's finish up verse 6. We didn't finish it. So he's made you sufficient ministers, servants of a new kind of covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the Holy Spirit is manifesting life. What kind of life, by the way, would that be if you're a letter of Christ? What kind of life would that be? It would be eternal life. I couldn't get my thing to change. Advance here. Verse 17, look down here in the passage. Let's tie these two together. 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit who is the Lord is, there is liberty, there's freedom. So the ministry of the Spirit is bringing about freedom in your life. It's producing freedom. This goes along with you being a sufficient minister of this new kind of covenant. And here again goes back to what he said when he said you're a letter of Christ. Notice what he says now in verse 18. But we all, with an unveiled face, in contrast to Moses that came down having met with the God, his face glowed and he put a veil over his face so the sons of Israel didn't get freaked out. And so he says, we all now with an unveiled face, reflecting. Now, the Northern New American Standard says, beholding, and so I'm looking in a mirror and I'm seeing something. But what he's talking about here is not what I'm looking at, but what I'm actively doing. I'm reflecting like a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from one quality of glory to another quality of glory, which in the context is contrasted to the law, where you went from glory to fading glory to fading glory to no glory. For us, it's glory and more glory and more glory. Our glory is not fading, what the Spirit is doing. But Moses' encounter with God on the mountain had a fading glory. And so he says, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit actually is causing you and I to act like mirrors that reflect the glory of the Lord. Now, just going to hit this, and we're not going to run and go look at the verse, but 1 John 5:11 tells us this has to do with having eternal life, the Son of God. We have eternal life because he's in it. And we already had somebody that shouted that out, got that in, so just make sure we're clear. Okay, so with that in mind then, let's go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and tie this together here at the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, for I received, in verse 23, pardon me, for I received from the Lord, which I also delivered unto you. I'm in the, don't have the right one up here, sorry about that.
He says, I received from the Lord, which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. You do this in remembrance of me. When you and I take this bread, which we've already pre-broke for you, when we take that, we're reminding ourselves that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and because he now is alive and seated at the Father's right hand, I get to be a part of the body and I am part of all of you. As I share with him, I get to share with all of you in this. That's why it's called communion, by the way. It's a fellowship. It's a sharing in common. Equal members of the body of Christ. He goes on, he says in the next one. And in the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, he says, this cup is the new covenant, which is by my blood. That new covenant tells us that I can be a sufficient minister of a new kind of covenant. What does that mean, a sufficient minister? I can actually reflect the glory of Christ. Now, who's going to mostly see that? People in the world might read and see some of that, but who's the people that are primarily going to see me reflect that glory? It's going to be you. Other people in the world look at it and they go, what am I looking at? What am I seeing there? But you as a believer, you watch a group of people, as an example, get up on somebody's roof, strip that roof, put down a bunch of shingles and get along while they're doing it and cooperate and look out for one another. And people look at that and other believers look at that and they say, I'm watching brothers and sisters in Christ act like they're members of the body. And they watch something reflected. Boy, you guys provided me a really good example here just recently. Thank you. But that's what you're getting to do. And so that sharing in the new covenant enables that. In other words, this is important. I have this in my position in Christ. The cup is because Christ is in me and the Spirit is in me. And it enables me to do what? To live like this is a reality. My position in Christ and being part of the body is not just theory. It's not just pie in the sky. It's something that I actually, in a real way, can live out in communion, in actual activity with you, because I also partake in the new covenant. And he says, look at verse 26 now. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim or announce the Lord's death until he comes. Two things there. You're announcing the Lord's death. Again, who are you announcing it to? When we share communion, we don't invite the world in to share communion. So who are we announcing the Lord's death to? To one another. Well, why? Do we all need to be evangelized again? No. But we need to be reminded together. Because of what our Lord did in his death, we all get to share in this body now. And because of his death, we all have him indwelling us. Very, very genuinely, we have his Spirit indwelling us, and we can live this out in reality. And we're proclaiming that, and we need to remind ourselves of that. That's why he says in that statement in verse 26, as often as you do this. Not as occasionally, not as seldom. As often as you do this. Putting maybe the emphasis on the more often. And the second thing, until he comes. We're reminding ourselves also, this isn't the end. What you see here, we're just on a short little path that's leading us to a much bigger adventure in life way out ahead that's after this life. And when I say after this life, I'm not talking about post-death. I'm talking about post-rapture, post the return of the Lord for all of us together when we all get to be united. We go to Iowa and we take vacation in Iowa, and you all know we miss you when you're gone. When we're gone. We miss you when you're gone, too. But we have friends in Iowa. I have family in Iowa that are friends. We got to go see our friends Mike and Mary Mackey. Some of you know the Mackeys. They've been on here and spoke at our Bible conference before. We got to go up and see them up near Rochester. We got to see our friends the Weitzes that Peg and I went to college with. Get to see some of these brothers and sisters. My mom and dad's pastor. Peg spent a night. She was over there till 12 at night one night helping them can applesauce at their house. So you get to see these believers in other places. You look forward to the day, you know, when you're together. You're looking forward to the day that we'll all be united and we're never going to have to say, well, we'll see you next time we're in Iowa. Or the next, we'll see you when we get back to Washington. You're looking for the day which we never separate, because we will be gathered into the presence of the Father and the Son. and the body will be united in a way it never has before. We get together and we do things with brothers and sisters that meet in some other locations around here. The reason we don't meet for church with them every Sunday is because we don't agree with them on everything. And there's certain things that we might say that they're going to go, I don't like that. And there's certain things that we listen to them and go, well, I don't agree with that. And instead of sitting and fighting and throwing our Bibles at each other, we meet in different places. You know, the day's going to come when we'll all be in agreement. The things that I haven't got right, I'll get them then. And the things that they haven't gotten right, they'll get right. And you know what? I don't think we're going to care about that a whole lot anymore, who was right and who was wrong. We're just going to be happy we understand and appreciate what God's done. And so we're looking forward to, as we gather together, we're looking forward to the time that he also returns. I'm going to ask today, and I didn't give you guys fair warning ahead of time. Can I get you?
Could you find somebody else, please?
I can. Okay. Dwight, can I get you to help? Jim? Ben?
Jared.
I'm going to have four. We're going to have four help with this. So I'm going to have Jeremy go up the outside and Jim and Ben up the middle here. For those of you that are guests, you can see we got sometimes fly a little bit by the seat of our pants. So. I'm going to pass these to these guys and they'll pass that out. We're going to pray first. We're going to pray first. Okay. Father, we indeed are thankful for your plan of salvation. And part of that plan is that we can give a visual testimony to the world that we are part of the body of Christ and we are identified with your Son and what he has done through water baptism. But we get to regularly give a testimony to one another of what we all share in common as we gather here around this table. And we remember your Son's sacrifice and his present life at your right hand and what that means for us now. That he is the one in whom the body exists, and he is the one that indwells each and every one of us, making it possible for us to live like we're part of the body. And we're thankful for this plan and this design. And we thank you for it. And amen.
Amen.
And I don't know how much bread there is, but some of you might have to kind of break some of the bread up a little bit. I tried to break it up some because at one time we passed it around. I saw a lot of you trying to break it up with one hand so you wouldn't touch other people's bread. Okay. We're going to sing. We're going to sing one of the verses of I Am the Church, You Are the Church, just as we did last time. And so for those of you that are passing things around. I am the church, you are the church, we are the church together. All who are believers all around the world, yes, we're the church together. The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is the people. I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All who are believers all around the world, yes, we're the church together. At Pentecost, some people received the Holy Spirit and told the good news through the world to all who would hear it. I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All who are believers all around the world, yes, we're the church together. We're many kinds of people with many kinds of faces, all colors and all ages too, from all times and places. I am the church. You are the church.
We are the church together. All who are believers all around the world. Yes, we're the church together. And when the church is gathered, there's fellowship and praying. There's teaching of God's holy word, all of it saying, I am the church, you are the church, we are the church together. All who are believers all around the world, yes, we're the church together.
You stop and you think about some of the words in that song. The church is not a resting place. We talked about that last time we shared communion. It's not a resting place because you get together with the church to be active, to participate, to minister to others. It's part of what you're doing. And then that last verse. Everything we do when we get together, there's fellowship and praying and there's teaching of the word. All of those things say that we're the church together. When we act and we do those things together. We could get together and do those things without that, but we ought to be doing those things. We ought to be doing those in such a way that we're saying that we are indeed part of the church. Scriptures then tell us that after they had given thanks, which we have done, that Jesus took the bread and he told them to eat all of it in remembrance of him. Pardon me.
That piece is a little too big.
Okay. The scriptures tell us again then that Jesus, after the supper, then he took the cup. And he said that this cup then is the new covenant that is by my body, that is by my blood. In the same way again reminding us, I'm trying to look down on my verses, my page is turning. I'm sorry. In the same way that he took the cup also, he says, this cup then is the new covenant, which is by my blood. You also to do this in remembrance of him. Being a part of the church, whether we're formally gathered with believers or remembering that we're part of the body of Christ at large, whatever that is, it's an important thing. For us to be cognizant of that, to remember that, to remember our brother Andrew on the other side of the world ministering to people like that. Looking forward to the day we get to meet him, preferably today on the way up. Wouldn't that be great? Looking forward to our Lord's return for us. Let's circle up. Find a place. Can find a place here. Okay. Blessed be the tie that binds.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
Thank you for your fellowship today. Hope you can stay and eat lunch with us. And can we commission all the kids to help pick up the cups like we did last time?
Thank you.